is an apostle, a pastor, a teacher, or an ordinary church member. All of us, according to the Bible, are called to be God's stewards. Paul referred to his gospel ministry in 1 Corinthians 9:17 as a unique stewardship with which he had been entrusted by the Lord himself. And in Ephesians 3:2, he specifically calls it a stewardship of grace. But speaking of himself and Apollos, in 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says, "This is how one should regard us as stewards of the mysteries of God." So it's not only for apostles, right? In Titus 1:7, Paul identifies an elder in the church, that is, an overseer or a pastor, as God's steward too, and lists a number of important qualifications for that office. But all believers and all church members have been entrusted by God with a sacred stewardship, which I hope to show you very clearly today. British pastor John Stott once wrote a thin volume describing, in his words, the preacher and his task. That was required reading for one of my doctoral seminars at Midwestern Seminary, but it's since become one of my favorites, a book that I just keep going back to time and time again. And even though it's directed primarily toward pastors, Stott also has much to say about the Christian service offered by other members of the church body. And do you know where he starts in chapter one of that little book? He starts with what it means to be a steward of God. Even before his other excellent chapters on being a herald, a witness, a servant, and so on, he starts with what it means to be a steward. He quotes one definition of the Greek word for steward in its entirety. "An oikonomos," he says, "is the manager of a household or household affairs, especially a steward, manager, or superintendent, to whom the head of the house has entrusted the management of his affairs, the care of receipts and expenditures, and the duty of dealing out the proper portion to every servant and even to the children who have not yet come of age." So understanding that day and understanding that definition, you can see why every Christian is rightly described by that term. Every one of us has been entrusted with certain goods, not for our own benefit, but for the blessing of the household at large. After all, God is our Father, is he not? He's the master of the house, and the church, we're told, is his household of faith. Therefore, as Jesus taught, especially in his parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents, we as stewards must neither hoard nor waste the wealth that has been entrusted to us. Now, one of the clearest expressions of our individual, and I would say also mutual, responsibility is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. Would you open your Bible to that chapter with me, please? 1 Peter chapter 4. Way back towards the end of the New Testament. In this first letter, Peter is addressing Christians scattered across portions of the Roman Empire who are suffering for their faith. In light of this challenge, he calls them to be obedient children of God, a holy nation, and living stones in the temple that God is building, even though they were residing as sojourners and exiles in this fallen world. Peter commands them to be subject to the authorities, to be respectful and loving in their homes, to be faithful in the gospel, to the gospel, in the midst of pagans, among other things. But in verse 7 of chapter 4, he says this: "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, every one of us today who knows the Lord, at the very least, this isn't the only thing we should do, but at the very least, we ought to obey the biblical command to serve as stewards of the gracious God. That is who we already are, whether we recognize it or not. We're not our own, and nothing that we have truly belongs to us, does it? Not our life, not our time, not our money and possessions, not our home and our families, not this church, nothing. We all belong to God, and so does everything that we have in this life. We're simply His managers, and we're called to use whatever gifts we've received to serve one another, as we read, as good stewards of God's varied grace. But I want us to dig a little bit deeper in this biblical well today. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that it is required of stewards above all else that they be found faithful. That's the one characteristic of a steward that anybody would want to see. And it doesn't matter what age that is in. If you are a steward of some kind, it is imperative that you be found faithful. Peter certainly would have agreed with that assessment. But what does that really mean? What characterizes a faithful steward who serves God and others? How can you serve Him right here, right now, and in the days ahead? How can you not only lay a foundation for what He wants you to do right now in this life, but what He may want you to do in the future? And how He may want you to pass along that heritage of faithful stewardship to the upcoming generations? I suggest from this text that there are four qualities that you should pursue. First of all, a faithful steward exhibits prayerful urgency in all of life. Prayerful urgency in all of your life. That's the spirit in which you should serve the Lord. The end of all things is at hand, Peter writes in verse 7. He didn't write that lightly, did he? And I don't believe that he was suggesting that he expected Jesus to return in just a few days or weeks or even months. Not necessarily. He was simply affirming what the rest of the New Testament also teaches. That is, that we are indeed living in the last days. I constantly have people that ask me, Pastor, do you believe that we're living in the last days? And I don't even have to think about it. Absolutely. I believe that Christians have been living in the last days ever since the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's the one who inaugurated the last days predicted in the Old Testament. And so after His departure and promise to return again, we've been living in those days ever since then. One writer reminds us, all the major events in God's great salvation plan, culminating in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, have already occurred. Nothing else has to happen. The second coming of Jesus may not be immediate in our terms, may not even be impending, but it is imminent, which means it could happen at any time. Of course, we know that other New Testament writers declare that a great apostasy will come and that a personal antichrist will be revealed before the Lord's return, but such things could happen very, very quickly. And as many have said, it appears that those kinds of things are waiting in the wings in every generation, it seems like. And depending on your beliefs about the end times, you may not be around to see those things anyway. So the important point, as the New Testament teaches, is that we are prepared for the Master's return. History, we're told, is moving inexorably towards God-ordained end. We are thus to live in light of Jesus' promised return, eagerly anticipate and even pray for it, and then guess what? Serve as good stewards who are ready to give an account of our stewardship. Therefore, Peter continues, in light of the urgency of the hour, we are to be self-controlled. That is, reasonable, clear-headed, or alert. That word for self-controlled is not the same one that is used over in Galatians 5 to describe the fruit of the Spirit. But it is the word Mark 5:15 used to describe the Gerasene demoniac who, after Jesus healed him, was found to be dressed and in his right mind. So you see what he's saying? It's the opposite of being easily excitable and impulsive. It is to be clear thinking. If we are living with urgency as servants and stewards of the living God, then we will do so with a clear head, so to speak. We're also to be sober-minded. That's a word that originally was used to describe a teetotaler, somebody that didn't touch a drop of wine, as opposed to what we often read in the New Testament as a wine-bibber, that is, someone who would constantly be found drunk. A sober-minded person, by contrast, is able to think clearly and exercise sound judgment in all matters. So, as good stewards living in these last days, we are to pursue these two spiritual qualities in particular for the sake of, or literally unto the purpose of, our prayers. And that's a plural word. So you see, a steward who is living with urgency is also a very prayerful person, sober-minded, very clear-headed, thinking very wisely about the return of the Master and what is required in the meantime, and then willing to seek prayers every day, to offer all kinds of prayers and petitions and praises and intercessions as they await the return of the one to whom they will give an account. I don't know about this for sure, but Peter may well have been remembering his own failure to watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane and his subsequent denials of the Lord Jesus in a very crucial time. Now, to see how applicable these things really are to the practice of God-honoring stewardship, and I mean for you and for me right now, let's return for a moment to the idea of the steward being the manager of someone else's resources, entrusted with the householder's goods. I want you to think of yourself in that role. In terms of the urgency of your service, the end of all things being near, are you likely to be faithful and energetic if you don't have any real sense that the master of the house may come soon to settle accounts with you? I mean, if you don't live with the very real anticipation that Jesus is coming, and it may be soon, what kind of faithfulness will you demonstrate in the way that you serve God and others? Listen, if you live and plan and act with urgency just to meet a deadline at work, or to turn in an assignment on time, or to pay your bills by the due date, don't you think it's even more important to steward the things that God Almighty has given you, knowing that the Lord is coming back? I mean, we may fear our boss or the teacher, or we may fear somebody else coming and taking something that belongs to us if we don't get our bills paid. But the thing is, we're serving a far greater master than any of these, and he's the one to whom we must give an account. So it is an urgent matter to be thought about and acted upon. Many of Jesus' own teachings and parables stress the necessity of being prepared for the day of his coming and living accordingly. He kept saying, "For you do not know the day or the hour." How about if you're not self-controlled or clear-headed, but rather unreasonable and irresponsible in your priorities and behavior? Is that likely to produce greater, more godly stewardship and servanthood? Or is that just another way to promote your own self-centeredness and to seek self-gratification? Well, the answer to that's very clear, isn't it? If you're not really thinking clearly and biblically about the things that God has called you to do, and we know that he's coming again, then it is required that we exercise this particular virtue. And will you serve God and others well without sober-mindedness? That is, if you're not really serious about the value of things that have been entrusted to you, Now you may look at this language and you say, well, I'm sober-minded. I'm not addicted to drink or any other substance for that matter. Well, maybe so. But did you know that certain objects and relationships and experiences can lure you away from your allegiance to the kingdom of God and to the church? And when they do, they will cloud your judgment. You won't be able to think clearly when you have your eyes focused on the things of this world or the things of your own flesh. Last but not least, what good will your prayers be if all you're asking for are things that will benefit you right now in the present? Instead of pleading that God would honor his name forever, that his kingdom may come decisively, and that his will be done fully, both now and in the future, in part at least because of your faithful service. It's all tied together. So a person who is going to be a good steward of the Master, Jesus Christ, will live with prayerful urgency in all of their lives. Second, a faithful steward treasures God's people in all the church. Or maybe I should say he or she treasures all the people in God's church because he sees the church for what it really is. It's the family of faith. It's the household of the living God. It's not just an organization we come to voluntarily. We do our part. We tip our hat to God every week. We throw in our offerings, and then we go out and say, boy, I did get something from that today, or perhaps, no, I didn't really get much from that today. This church is not just a gathering place for social fellowship. It is the body of Christ, as Paul describes it. It is the household of God. Notice in verses 8 through 10, the triple reference to how we are to relate to one another. Did you notice those? Almost in rapid fire fashion. Keep loving one another, Peter insists in verse 8. Show hospitality to one another, verse 9. And verse 10, serve one another. Now, don't just read over those things quickly. I mean, sure, we all recognize the importance of mutual love, warm hospitality, which really means acceptance and welcome of others, and dedicated service in the body of Christ. We all know that those are important. But don't miss the critical ways that Peter qualifies the practice of those virtues. That is, how we are to love, how we are to welcome, and how we are to serve each other, because that's really his main point. Love, for instance, is to be demonstrated, he says, above all. Now, why would he say that? Because he wants to point out that for Christians in the church, love is the highest priority of all. There's many things that we're to do toward one another. There are many spiritual fruits that we are to display, but love is supreme above all. Because God himself is love, because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, because the fruit of the Spirit is initially love, and because whoever loves has been born of God. Those are things we read in other parts of the New Testament. Because of all those things, the highest priority for Christian stewards is the same kind of self-sacrificing love. It's not to be a shallow love, just an affection between family members, even though we do share that. It's to be not a love put on for the sake of appearance. It is to be a deep or earnest or fervent kind of love, as Peter describes it. In fact, the adjective that he uses there connotes something that is fully stretched, like a rope that is taut, or like an athlete whose limbs are stretched out to their furthest limits, straining for the goal. That's the kind of love that we're to have for each other. We're to love each other that intently. We're never to let our mutual love slacken in the least. Why does he say that? Why is that so important among God's people? It's because love covers a multitude of sins. If we love our brothers and sisters in the church like Jesus loved us, with undeserved, unreserved, agape-type love, we'll be far less likely to grow bitter or harbor a grudge, and thus withhold the resources God has given us to build up the body of Christ. If you're a steward and you have God's resources and you don't love your brothers and sisters, you're not going to share with them the things that you have. You're going to hoard them. will also be eager to overlook and or forgive the sins committed against us, and will be the first to make restitution if we recognize that we've sinned against somebody else. Love will effectively cover our transgressions and shortcomings then, not in the sense of hiding or denying them, but in humble recognition that since God in Christ has forgiven me, then I certainly can, in love, forgive you, and vice versa. Showing hospitality to one another is another practical way to treasure God's people in the church and thus steward his gifts. In the early days when Christianity was spreading rapidly, according to one historian, there were few inns. Those that did exist had bad reputations, not only for the accommodations they offered, but also for the low level of morality they encouraged. It was therefore imperative, he said, for the spread of the gospel that believers provide lodging for itinerant preachers and teachers. Now, we're not in that day anymore, are we? We can put up guests and those that are serving the kingdom in very comfortable hotels if we want to, but that's not the point, is it? Besides that, before the days of church buildings and easy transportation, Christians generally met in homes for worship. And many of the people who were serving and working in their own occupation had to be on the road quite a bit. So it was indeed imperative for Christians to have a place to come and meet, to worship, and perhaps to come and rest as they were on their way home. So very, very important for Christians to open their homes to others. Of course, given the social and economic status of many early Christians, there were also fellow church members who might require temporary or long-term housing and help. So all of these things were important, but here's the kicker. The potential burden of all of these factors, itinerant preachers and teachers, the needs of worshipers and travelers, and the plight of the poor, the burdens associated with welcoming them into your home might make people who were otherwise prone to hospitality very bitter. You know, it's a burden. I read an Italian proverb last week that said, house guests are like a fish. After 3 days, they stink. But Peter says, instead of being bitter, instead of growing self-centered, you are to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. In other words, freely. Why? Because even though you say your home is your castle, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. And therefore, whatever will best serve his kingdom interests until he comes again, that is what we are to offer each other. So love may be supreme, but hospitality is one of those very practical ways to display that love. And then look at what has to be the focal verse of this passage, at least given our theme for 2026. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards. Now, we're going to stop right there in the verse for now. Serving others in and through the church absolutely requires that we acknowledge what God has given us. Okay? We've already seen that if we're to be good stewards, we're to recognize who the master is, that he has granted us everything. We're to serve with what we've been given with prayerful urgency. We're to do so primarily in and through the church because it is the body, the family that God has given us in which to be stewards. But now Peter specifies a gift that we've been given, at least something that every one of us have been given. And I think what he means here is what Paul later calls a charismatos, or spiritual gift. Now, we're going to talk in more detail about the charismata later, but for now, just know, as was said in the little workshop that we had on a Sunday night last year, that every Christian has at least one gift, a divinely bestowed enablement from the Holy Spirit, and that gift may or may not be connected to what we would normally consider a native ability or skill. We'll talk about that too. But Peter's point is that such gifts are given not for one's own benefit and enjoyment. It's not to say, well, man, I feel great because I've been able to use my gift today. God has given me this spiritual gift, and therefore it makes me happy. Well, I hope it does. And let me tell you, if you are using your gift, you will be deliriously happy in the Lord. But that's not the primary purpose of it. It's not for you primarily. It's certainly not to expand your bragging rights as the recipient of such gifts. That was the problem at Corinth, wasn't it? They were categorizing the gifts and calling some better than others based on what they could do and the attention that they got because of their gifts. And of course, Paul destroyed that argument. He said, it's not right that you do that. You're on level ground at the foot of the cross because nobody can even say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. So all of you equally have the Spirit. All of you equally have at least one spiritual gift, and therefore build the body up with that gift. It's not about you. True biblical stewardship is not just about our money then. It's not just, most of the time when you say, well, listen, I'm going to preach on stewardship, people think, uh-oh, grab my wallet, grab my purse, because I know the preacher's going to want some money. Well, that's an important part of stewardship, and I am grateful that our church sees that responsibility and takes it very seriously. But it's not just about money. We should also think of our time, our homes, our other possessions, our activities, and yes, our spiritual gifts. So if you want to be a good steward, it's not just about getting your financial house in order, although that's an important part of your Christian life. It's not just about being the best possible manager of your time, though that is significant too. It's not about balancing your family's hectic schedule and many activities only. We're to plan and budget and prioritize not just for our benefit, but for the healthy progress of the church of the living God. Now, do you take that into effect when you're planning your weekly schedule? When you're writing down your to-do list, does it include things that say, well, listen, I've got school activities, we've got extracurricular activities for the kids, we have financial things, bills we have to pay, we have other things that we want to do? How much of your planning and budgeting of time and money and everything else is surrendered to the Lord and saying, what is it that I can do through the church today? How can I serve a needy member? How can I serve someone that we're seeking to reach with the good news? You see, that's important in all of the church. To love each other fervently, to welcome each other without grumbling, and to serve each other effectively, we must see ourselves as God's stewards, called and gifted by grace for the sake of the whole family. We must treasure God's people in all the church. Well, third today, a faithful steward understands divine grace in all of its richness. Divine grace in all of its richness. And that's why I wanted to stop at that point in verse 10 and reserve the last part of it for now. I love the way Peter in verse 10 further defines how we are to faithfully exercise God's gifts as stewards, he says, of God's varied grace. So, yes, the gifts we're given come from and belong to God. We don't earn them. We don't get to pick them ourselves. They are entrusted to us by grace. But his grace, Peter says, is varied. That's what my translation says. I don't know what yours says. But the Greek word is rather difficult to translate, and we shouldn't miss out on the richness that it describes because it's important. Just glancing at several different Bible translations in parallel yields the following possibilities. We could use it or call it God's grace in its various forms, gifts from his great variety of spiritual gifts, God's different gifts, the manifold grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God, God's many-sided kindnesses or favor. We could go on. The most literal translation, I suppose, of the word is variegated. When's the last time you used that word? Variegated is not a word that we generally use, but it generally means multicolored, like Joseph's famous robe. That's how Peter describes the church of God when each member uses its gifts faithfully, uses their gifts faithfully to serve the Lord and other people. It's a multicolored experience. One of my first pastors that I served under in a little country church in Cleburne, Texas, was until recently senior pastor of the International Baptist Church in Singapore. So going from Friendship Baptist Church in the country outside of Cleburne, America, in Texas, to a huge multi-ethnic, multiple congregation, international church in Singapore. His name was Rodney Wu, which I thought was a great combination of his half-American, half-Chinese heritage. And it was even better because his wife was full-blooded Mexican. And therefore, it's no wonder that his passion was for international missions. And he would end up leading this large multi-ethnic congregation. Well, at one point in his ministry, I'm not sure exactly when, Dr. Wu wrote a book entitled The Color of Church. Now, what he wanted to emphasize in that book was that wherever your church is, it ought to reflect the diversity of ethnicities and people groups within your particular area, okay? Living in Singapore, there were people from all over the world there. So that's why they had so many different ethnicities and different congregations, okay? And that's what he was emphasizing there. But I think maybe we should also think of the church as colorful in terms of these spiritual gifts that we've been given. God makes us individual stewards of those gifts, and then he blends them together in such a way that even our local church paints a beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus and the rich diversity of nations that he has come to win and that he sends us out to reach with the gospel. So, you know, if you've ever looked at a picture and you thought, well, they only used like two or three colors. It's kind of a drab picture. It's not very beautiful. But when God has his way and when the Spirit of God moves us to serve as good stewards of the gifts he's given us by his multicolored grace, then what happens is there's a beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus in living color for the whole world to see. That means if you're not contributing, if your color is not represented there, your giftedness is not showing up in the picture, then it's incomplete. You see how beautiful this is? God says, I've made you this family. Not all the members of the family are the same. They all have different gifts. And when each one is working properly and doing its part, it gives a multicolored, beautiful portrait of what Christ came to do. That's why God's steward must treasure all the other members of the body. I wonder if that's how you see grace. When you sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, and you thank God for the grace in your life, do you not only see it because he's forgiven your sin, but because he's put you in a family, in a household, that you, together with the other members, display this beautiful picture of Jesus. Well, fourth and finally today, could I say this? A faithful steward exercises spiritual gifts for the glory of God. For the strengthening of the church, yes. For the propagation of the gospel, yes. But most importantly, according to this text, for the glory of God alone. Again, we're going to go into more detail about these things later, but would you notice how Peter separates the gifts of God's multicolored grace, which we're to responsibly steward within the church? He divides those into two basic categories, very simply. There are gifts of speaking, which relate to verbal communication of the truth of God by activities such as preaching, teaching, and instructing, sometimes maybe just testifying. And there are gifts of serving, which relate to actively performing deeds of ministry more than to simple speaking. Now, there may be, as we'll see, a certain amount of overlap among these gifts, and conceivably some Christians could have gifts from both categories. But that's not Peter's concern here. He's rather summarizing the grace gifts to emphasize that as God's stewards, we're to keep his will and his empower uppermost in their use. Whoever speaks, Peter insists, must be careful to communicate only what comports with the oracles of God. He uses a specialized term there in verse 11 for the words of God. Now, in pagan cultures, it referred to messages or short sayings held to have originated with the gods. When people in first century Roman Empire heard this word, they thought of religious people who thought that they'd received messages from their various gods. So Peter actually uses that term, but there's another reason he uses it, and it's because of this. It's the same word that was used to describe the revelations that God gave to Moses, for instance. He received the oracles of God directly through the revelation that he was given at the burning bush and on the Mount Sinai and so forth. When we come to the New Testament, the same word is actually used to describe the written Bible, the written scriptures that we have, and the prophecies of New Testament prophets prior to the canonization of God's word, you see? So the words or the oracles of God are what counted. People didn't need to hear the opinions of men any more than as we do today. We don't need to hear that. You don't need to hear me come up here to the pulpit and spout my own opinions and my own ideas. You need to hear the very words of God. So Peter is at pains here to say, if you're going to use some kind of a speaking gift in the church, whatever that might be, you'd better be sure that it is in line with what God has already revealed in his word. Now, the reason I say that is twofold. Number one, to remind me of how important my task is. I tremble every time I read those passages that talk about how I'm going to be held accountable by what I say to you. Because I am representing what I say as coming from, based upon, the very word of God. But you know why I also think it's important? I think attention to this verse would solve a great deal of problems in the church and stop some of the nonsense that we hear being spouted as the very voice of God. And I don't say this critically at all, but I think we've heard enough of people who say, for instance, God told me this, and God told me to tell you this, or this is definitely the will of God, when there is nothing in this word that backs it up, and sometimes that it may even contradict. It's important that we don't get so wrapped up in our own hearing the voice of God, apart from the scripture, apart from the Spirit moving in our lives, that we start saying things that really aren't God's word and claiming as if they are. So very important, if you are using a speaking gift, if you're a teacher, if you're giving a testimony, if you're sharing something that purports to come from the word of God, you'd better be sure that you're doing so as if you are communicating the very words of God. And how do you know you are? Find it in the book. Amen. How about the other gifts? The service gifts. Well, Peter says, whoever serves must do so only by the strength that God supplies. Okay, true confession time. I don't want you really to raise your hand, but I'm going to ask you this anyway. How many of you have ever tried to serve the Lord and other people in your own flesh? How many of you have ever tried to take on some kind of responsibility or ministry within the church, or even just meet a need that you see, and you've tried to do it outside of the power of God, just in your own strength? Doesn't work out very well, does it? I can testify that it can be a disaster, and it can leave Christians very discouraged. So what he says is, if you have been given gifts of service and various things, we'll talk about those later, be sure that you are trusting in the one who gave that gift to you to strengthen and empower its use. And then you'll be effective. Then you'll be able to do things that you never imagined you could do if you trust God and walk in his power. Well, the purpose of all this gifting and illuminating and strengthening is not to make us feel good or to make us look good again, but in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see it? He starts off by saying nothing you have belongs to you, and then he ends by saying all the glory for whatever happens as you serve as a steward goes to Christ. He deserves it all. So we've come full circle. God and Father who saved us and called us to serve, the one whose Son ushered in the last days with his death, resurrection, and exaltation, the one whose Spirit now gifts and equips the saints for faithful stewardship, He gets all the glory in his church and one day among all the nations forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. That's what he says. That's how he ends it. So, are you a steward of the gracious God based on what we've heard today? Are you a faithful steward and a manager of all God has entrusted to you? If you know Jesus, you are a steward already. But are you being a good steward? Do you want to be? Because you can be with the power of the Spirit of God, the cooperation of your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, and your reliance upon the one who has gifted you and called you to serve. You know, if not, you can become a steward. In fact, you can become more than that. You can become an actual child of God. Which is more important? Someone who serves as a servant in the household or one who's actually a member of the household? Before you ever become a servant, you ought to think about what it means to be a child of God. And you can by trusting in Jesus Christ. If you're willing to repent of your sins and turn in faith to Jesus alone, you can become a son of God, as we sang about just a moment ago. There is an epitaph on a gravestone at St. Mary's Church in Everton, Bedfordshire. Now that's in England. It's outside of just outside of Cambridge. But that epitaph reads more like a sermon. It's sort of a testimony, I guess, but it's almost like a sermon. You could still read it today if you ever go over there. It tells the story of how you can become a son and or daughter of God. Pastor John Berridge, who was the vicar or pastor of that church for several decades, died. And a famous evangelical by the name of Charles Simeon came and did his funeral. But even more memorable than what Charles Simeon said at his memorial service there at the churchyard was what Berridge himself asked to be inscribed on his tombstone. Are you ready for this? I mean, somebody had to do a lot of engraving for this. Here lies the earthly remains of John Berridge, late vicar of Everton, who loved his master and his work, and after running on his various errands many years, was called up to wait on him above. Now that shows you right there that Brother Berridge understood that he was a trustee. He was simply a steward of all God had given him. But he goes on, and he starts preaching from his gravestone. Reader, art thou born again? No salvation without a new birth. I was born in sin February 1716. Remained ignorant of my fallen state until 1730. Lived proudly on faith and works for salvation until 1751. Was admitted to Everton Vicarage 1755. Fled to Jesus alone for refuge 1756. Fell asleep in Christ Jesus January the 22nd, 1793. Now, do you see the irony of that? This man was a member of the church and a hardworking pastor a year before he was saved. He was wanting to be a steward of God and a faithful one at that. He worked hard, but he never became a child of God until he was born again by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So, if you want to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, be born again. No new life, no salvation without the new birth. And then, by faith and with the Spirit's power, you can become a faithful steward. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the reminders, the many reminders today, that you are a God who has done everything for us necessary to come to know you in salvation, and then to turn around and serve you by the same grace by which we were saved. That grace has equipped us. That grace can empower us. That grace can unite us. That grace compels us to go out and serve in your name. And not just serve ourselves and our immediate family members and friends, but also serve the nations. God, we understand that there are certain ministries that you have called us to do that we are just not anywhere close to equipped personally to perform. And yet you've said that if we're faithful, if we'll use the gifts you've given us, we can accomplish everything that your will has for us. And Father, that's true individually. That's true as a church family. There's nothing that we cannot do if we see your multicolored grace in action and as we trust you through your Spirit to be the one who empowers each gift and each ministry. So, Father, I pray first of all for those who may question their salvation or may have doubts about it. There may be people who are members of this church who have served you for many years and yet have never been born again. I pray that your Spirit would convict them today. I pray for many that have served you faithfully for many years and just need to be encouraged now that you're not through with them, that you still will empower and use them. And Father, for the one that just has stayed on the sideline, I pray more than anything else that you would just fill them with a fire that says, I don't know what I can do, but I know the one I've believed in, and I know that he has somehow gifted me, and I'm going to be obedient and use whatever gifts he's given me to serve him and serve others. Father, would you have your way among us today, and may this week be one of the most profitable and fruitful weeks of the new year, simply because of this truth we've learned today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and as we sing our hymn of invitation, you come if the Lord calls you to publicly declare your faith in Jesus or your intention to follow him in some new way. We would love to celebrate with you and let you give a testimony as if from the oracles of God, if indeed that is his calling on your life today. Let's sing together, and you respond to the Spirit.